From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. It is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. But never fear, Father Wade is in the house. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall alongside, spinning the dials behind the glass in the booth, putting the program together. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, I started to say the venerable, but that's probably getting a little bit ahead of myself, isn't it?
It's a little too early, Jack.
The highly respected Father, well, if, yeah, for nothing else, you'd be dead. But
I'm glad you didn't. I'm glad that because I'm not dead, I'm glad you didn't say servant of God.
Yeah, there you go. So anyway, Father Wade's here, Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes, and you know, it's been an interesting 2020. And by interesting, I mean extremely challenging and largely unpleasant for a lot of us. And I know a lot of people are really looking forward, like they never have, to the calendar flipping over. But, you know, we've really kind of already flipped over the liturgical calendar, or getting to the end of the liturgical calendar for the church. And it's hard to believe, but it's already Advent.
That's right. Happy Happy New Year, huh? Happy
New Year. Right. That's right. So, you know, Advent and Lent, you know, penitential seasons, but they're... Boy, the living aspect of the liturgical calendar has always invigorated my spirit.
That's right, and it's supposed to inspire our life in such a way that we do strive to become great, great saints, Jack. And maybe not a formally canonized saint, like we were joking at the beginning when you almost called me venerable. You know, the four states are servant of God, then venerable, then blessed, then saint. But everyone in heaven is a saint. You know, the church's roster shows us that there's about 8,000 to 10,000 formal canonized saints and blesseds. But we have the virtue of hope, huh? One of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, that we pray for an increase of at the beginning of each and every rosary we pray. We pray for an increase of hope. I have the virtue of hope that there's more than 8,000 to 10,000 saints in heaven. In fact, I have the virtue of hope that the non-formally canonized outnumber the canonized, because in the 2,000-year history of the church, we know we have those 8,000 to 10,000. But we're all striving to become great saints, and the liturgical year spurs us on to that beautiful, beautiful reality. And it all begins with the new liturgical year every year. Our New Year's Day is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent comes from the Latin word meaning coming. In general, the word Advent regards the coming or arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. Well, Jesus is coming, right? And Advent is intended to be a season of preparation for his arrival. While we typically regard Advent as a joyous season, it is also intended to be a period of preparation, much like Lent. Prayer, penance, and fasting are appropriate during this season, but whereas Lent is more about penance, Advent is more about a quiet, reflective, and sober awakening to the comings of Christ. While Advent is not as strict as Lent, and there are no liturgical guidelines for fasting during Advent, it is meant to be a period of self-preparation and self-examination. For example, the violet color associated with Advent is also the color for penance that is used liturgically during Lent. Violet is. The faithful can fast somewhat during the first 2 weeks in particular and receive the sacrament of reconciliation in preparation for the celebration of Christmas. The color of the third Sunday of Advent, Gaudete Sunday, is rose. Gaudete means rejoice in Latin. This color symbolizes joy and represents the happiness we will experience when Jesus comes again. This third Sunday of Advent, Gaudete Sunday, then, is a day of anticipatory celebration. And like Lent, Laetare Sunday during Lent also uses rose, huh? And finally, Sundays during Advent, just as during Lent, should not be given to fasting, but instead to celebration, because we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. It is important to remember, however, that there are no particular liturgical rules for how the laity should observe Advent, as again, it is not as liturgically strict as Lent, but we do know that Advent as a season is one that is sober, It's an awakening season. It's a quiet, reflective season. We could even say Advent is also devout and joyful, and it's about expectation. Regarding Advent, the 1969 General Norms for the Liturgical Year and Calendar, number 39 from that General Norms, says this: Advent has a twofold character, as a season to prepare us for Christmas when Christ's first coming to us is remembered, and as a season when that remembrance directs the mind and heart to await Christ's second coming at the end of time. Advent is thus a period for devout and joyful expectations. And in these last few preceding weeks leading up to the first Sunday of Advent, Jack, this past Sunday, we had the readings from the book of Revelation, beginning with the 32nd week in Ordinary Time, leading up to Christ the King, the 34th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And so having those readings from the book of the Apocalypse in the final 30s of the liturgical year, those weeks of the year, we remember the second coming of Christ. You know, a true story, Jack, is that a lector at a cathedral parish during the 34th week of Ordinary Time at the end of the second reading at the Sunday Mass, instead of saying the word of the Lord, they said, "This is the end of the world." And everybody said, "Thanks be to God," you know? Well, how awesome is that? That if it is the second coming of Christ, and somebody comes bursting into your office or your home and says, it's happening right now. The second coming's taking place. Our Lord Jesus Christ is ascending from a starry throne upon the clouds to judge the earth. How many of us could honestly say and mean it? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So the church at the end of her liturgical year, beginning with the 32nd week, especially in the 33rd week, and then the 34th week, Christ the King, reminds us of Christ's second coming, and we also recall that reality during Advent. Huh? So again, Advent is thus a period of devout and joyful expectation, as a season when his first coming remembrance directs the mind and heart to await his second coming. And then also, Vatican II said this in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first of the 16 documents to be promulgated at the Council. It came out in time of Advent, 1962. It says this: within the cycle of a whole year, the Church unfolds the whole mystery of Christ, recalling thus the mysteries of redemption. The Church opens to the faithful the riches of her Lord's powers and merits, so that these are in some way made present for all time, and the faithful are enabled to lay hold upon them and become filled with saving grace. So that beautiful cycle of the whole liturgical year, which Advent kicks off. So when I said earlier, Jack, Happy New Year, I meant it, because the first Sunday of Advent is just that. It's really comparable to our secular New Year's Day, January 1st, which we celebrate greatly as well as the great solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. So they go hand in hand. St. Charles Borromeo, a great reformer of the church at the time of the Protestant Reformation, he says, quote, "Beloved, now is the acceptable time spoken of by the Holy Spirit, the day of salvation, the day of peace, and the day of reconciliation. Indeed, the great season of Advent." Charles Borromeo, St. Charles, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. So he's telling us, too, that Advent is a time of salvation, peace, and reconciliation. And then worth noting, too, and I want to wrap up with this, Jack, Advent is a liturgical season of devout and joyful expectation, as we've already said. It focuses on the two comings of Christ. Hence, the Mass offers the two prefaces during Advent. One preface focuses on the general judgment at the Mass. The other preface focuses on the nativity of our Lord. And that leads us to the next thing I want to talk about. Advent is thus divided into two periods, from its beginning of the first Sunday of Advent to December 16th, and then from December 17th to the 23rd. And the second half of the liturgical season of Advent has us focus on the Nativity of our Lord, where we can begin to use that second preface before the Eucharistic prayer, the one that focuses on the Nativity, especially from December 17th to the 23rd of each year, leading up to the Mass at night for Christmas Eve after the Vigil. In fact, both the Mass and the Liturgy of the Hours have special texts assigned for all seven of these days inclusive. And here's where we get, you guessed it, the great Antiphons from the 17th to the 23rd. In the Liturgy of the Hours, they're used during the celebration of Vespers when they serve as the evening antiphon for the Canticle of Mary. And in the Mass, the O antiphons are incorporated when? into the Alleluia verse before the Gospels. So here they are quickly. December 17th, O Sapientia, O Wisdom. December 18th, O Adonai, O Lord of Might. December 19th, O Radix Jesse, O Flower of Jesse's Stem. December 20th, O Clavis Davidica, O Key of David. December 21st, O Oriens, O Rising Dawn. December 22nd, O Rex Gentium, O King of Nations. I love that one. And December 23rd, O Emmanuel, O God with us. And lastly, I like to add too, Jack, the Great Novena of Christmas runs from December 17th to the 25th of each year. For those who wish to partake in it, there's no specific text for it. Just find a Christmas Novena online. At novenas.com, for example, a great Catholic website. There you have it. Advent. Happy New Year.
It's Advent.
That's right.
Hallelujah. Emmanuel is coming. Prepare yourselves now. This Amen. Is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. But stick around. We've got some brand new content for you for the remainder of the program, and we'll get right to it after these.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. To be sure you don't miss out, we can send you a link to your email inbox every day. Simply visit ewtn.com and click on subscribe. Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we won't be taking your calls today. But we did have a caller that held on from a previous program, and we're going to talk to her now. Penny is in Atlanta, Georgia. She's listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Penny, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome, Penny. Thank you for your call from Atlanta, Georgia today.
Yes, I just had a question. I have a friend of mine who isn't Catholic, and I am Catholic, and she entrusted with me that her husband was being verbally abusive, which I believe her, and so they separated, and then suddenly, like, they lived in an apartment, and suddenly she has a new a man living in an apartment, and they seem to be having a relationship, and she's not divorced yet. She's not... I don't know what's going on with that. And she still sees her husband as if they're friends. It's just confusing to me. And I try to be supportive, but I'm wondering at what point should I tell my friend, you should really, like, I don't want my soul to be in trouble for her, and her soul to be in trouble.
Right, right.
Even though she's not Catholic, for the wrong choice that she's making.
Yeah, and even though they're not Catholic, Penny, remember the Catholic Church is teaching that two baptized Christians, which they may or may not be, your friend and her husband, who's the verbally abusive one, they may or may not be both baptized Christians, but when you have a marriage of two baptized Christians, regardless of the faith that they are, the fact that they're baptized, it makes that marriage sacramental. So in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the Church, they are still married, regardless of his verbal abusiveness. You are a great friend in being concerned about her soul. You are a great Christian in being concerned about your own soul, that if you don't say anything to her, that somehow you will be complicit in her sin, okay? And you're right. You're right. But here's the thing. You are not your friend's savior. Jesus Christ is her savior. As a friend, you are called to employ the three hallmarks of fraternal correction, which I've talked about many times on Open Line Tuesday. We do it privately, charitably, and rarely. That is, we inform the loved one, in this case a fellow female friend, we inform the loved one about the wrong they're doing in an attempt to bring them back to the fullness of truth. You call them out on their error, but you do it privately, charitably, and rarely. Privately, so as not to embarrass them in front of other people. Charitably, because charity demands it as the queen of the virtues, and rarely should you have to call her and remind her about her sin. Rarely you should have to do that. Why? Because she's an adult. If every single time you see her, you bring it up, you're only going to drive her away more. Okay? But privately, charitably, and rarely, you need to remind her, hey, you're still married. How do you expect an adulterous relationship with this second man to bring any fruit into your life? The devil loves to sow division. He loves to stack up sin on top of sin. And that's exactly what he's doing in your life. And yet it's up to you, my dear friend, you need to tell her, to do things correctly. If you believe, and rightly so, that your husband is really, really abusive, you have to ask yourself, does this merit a divorce? Have we gone through every option to try to save this marriage, like through counseling, okay, or a family intervention to have him realize just how abusive he is, okay? Have we taken steps to try to save the marriage? I read something the other day, Penny, that absolutely blew me away. One of the top three reasons why people get a divorce is because they have family and friends telling them to get a divorce. That's one of the top three reasons why people divorce. Amazing. In other words, they have people encouraging them to do so. No, 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 no. I want a good friend. I want a dear friend to ask me, have you tried to save the marriage? Have you gone through every effort to try to save this marriage, which you have reason to believe God wants by virtue of the fact that God led you to it, that you believe God led you to it? And if you can't answer yes, that you've taken every effort to try to save the marriage, then why are we trying to destroy it immediately with a divorce? So as a dear, dear friend, these are things you want to bring up with your friend. And if she seems closed to these things, ask her to pray with you. Ask her to be open up to the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of truth, to be inspired about the truth of this marriage. But one thing's for certain, this second person she's with, that's considered an adulterous relationship. And even if they're not literally partaking of the marital embrace while not married, it's at least fornication, and it's at least that is if he's not married. He's never been married. He's a single person, if he's single. It's fornication on his part, but still adultery on her part. Okay, and at the very most, even if they're not partaking of the marital embrace, it's a species of adultery or a species of fornication. So those are things that have to be looked at too. And remember, we're called not only to avoid sin, we're called to avoid what's called the near occasion of sin, right? And so we want to put ourselves out of situations that lead us to sin. And by virtue of the fact that she's invited this second man to live with her, according to your opening comments, he's now living with her in the apartment. She's putting herself in the near occasion of sin, and she's putting him in the near occasion of sin. It also sounds like he's kind of taking advantage of her, the fact that he's living in her apartment. What's that all about? I want to question that. Okay, so he's not very smart about the way he's going about things. How can she expect loyalty from him when he's taking advantage of her from the get-go with utility, the virtue of utilitarianism, and right away taking advantage of her apartment? I would question that. Common sense tells me to question that. So these are some things, Penny, but prayer and grace, and get yourself in order with prayer and grace so that you can be an effective, efficacious mouthpiece to your friend. You're a Catholic, you said, Penny. Awesome. Have the moral certitude that you're not aware of any mortal sin on your soul. That way you know that you're operative, morally speaking. You have the moral certitude, you're operative in God's sanctifying grace, which means what? You have the seven gifts and 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit working in you, which you are then able to be most efficacious in being a mouthpiece for our Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, and all that Christianity stands for when speaking to your friend, when you believe that you yourself are operating at optimal level, not being aware of any mortal sin yourself. That's how you become an effective evangelizer. Thank you, Penny, for your question. We greatly appreciate it.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We do have a call that came in on our listener comment line after hours, so let's take a listen.
Hi, my name is Alexa in Dallas. So I just had a question. How can I live a fulfilled life with the grace of God and Jesus when I am not married by the church, married by the Justice of the Peace for the past 20 years, but not by the church? So I can't confess. I can't take the body and blood of Christ. And that is something that I really need in my life.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, Alexa, well, thank you so much for your call. You can receive confession and you can receive the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, if you and your civil husband, you and your non-sacramental husband, but civil husband married by the justice of the peace outside of the church, if the two of you agree to live as though brother and sister, okay, meaning no sexual relations, you can receive Eucharist, you can receive confession, and on a regular basis, weekly Eucharist or daily Eucharist, even if you go to daily Mass, but surely Sunday Eucharist for your Sunday obligation Mass. And also you can receive confession, monthly confession, or every 2 week confessions, however often you want to go. So that's how you want to begin operating within the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ, His sanctifying grace, His sacramental graces, and so forth. Now, the church realizes that some couples are not able to commit to that time of continence, of not partaking of the marital embrace. The church understands that. If that's the case with you and your husband, and you're not able to, although I believe that any couple who's really, truly wanting to assist one another in their goals should be able to come to an understanding and make that possible. But if for whatever reason you're not able to, then I would make an appointment with your parish priest, even though you may not be a member of that parish, the parish that's closest in your home jurisdiction of where you live. Make an appointment with your parish priest and see what it's going to take by explaining your marriage situation, what it's going to take to get your marriage in the church. The man you're with now that you're married by the justice of the peace with, was he ever married before? Does an annulment have to be obtained by him and his first wife if she's a baptized Christian and he's a baptized Christian? It's presumed that their first marriage, his first marriage, was sacramental. He would have to get an annulment. Were you ever married before, Alexa? That question would have to be answered. The priest will tell you, based on what your scenario is with this civil marriage with this gentleman, the pastor will be able to help you discern what it is you need to do to get this civil marriage sacramental in the church or sacramentalized in the church. He will assist you to do that. So I encourage you to do that. In the meantime, the daily rosary is very, very powerful. So is the daily Divine Mercy Chaplet. Surrounding yourself with holy friendships, having your house blessed, I would have that done. Making known to the priest that you're desiring to get your marriage in the church and having your house blessed. There's many, many things you can do. Sacramentals, wearing the patron saint of your confirmation saint as a medal around your neck. Getting involved in your parish church with volunteerism, even though you may not be able to partake of the sacraments, there are still many things that you will be able to do. Some of them you will not be able to do, like be a lector, okay, or a server at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. But there's other things that you might be able to do. Maybe some office volunteerism. Get involved. Put yourself in the environment of the parish church. You may not be able to teach CCD because of your marriage situation outside the church. But there are other things that you can do that you can volunteer in and do. And that's what I would encourage you to do. So there's a whole list of things there that you can do. If you weren't able to write these down, Alexa, God willing, I realize you were a pre-phone call, you called in earlier. But if you happen to be hearing this when it airs, this pre-tape show, go back and listen to the podcast and write these things down. Thank you so much, Alexa, for a great question about your civil marriage.
And by the way, this can be a bit of a cautionary tale to those who may be preparing for marriage, that you want to take care of your business on the front end so that you don't have to make these difficult decisions on the back end, huh?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you want to really question marrying outside the church to begin with. What's the impediment? Why do you want to get married outside the church? And can that impediment be overcome so that you can marry in the church so you don't have all these problems later on down the road? And it saves a lot of hassles, a lot of personal problems, a lot of friction in the marriage. It saves all that. Great point, Jack. Thank you so much.
This is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, so we won't be taking your phone calls. We talk faith, family, and fellowship here on Open Line Tuesday. If you'd like to be on a future mailbag show, perhaps, you can always send us an email. Send it to openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And put Tuesday or Father Wade or Faith, Family, and Fellowship in the subject line, and we will get it to the correct folder. So again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
What am I doing giving out the phone number? He just told me. Father Wade, he just told me we're not taking phone calls today. What do? I give out the phone number. This is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. As the gentleman told you, we're not taking your phone calls today. We are kind of emptying out the old mailbag a little bit. And Roz writes in, some ladies are saying children become angels at death. What is the Catholic teaching on that, along with possible scripture readings?
You do not want your child to become an angel after death, because you want your child to be reunited with its body and soul at the end of time so you can enjoy an eternity in heaven with your child. No, children who die do not become angels. We say they're an angel in heaven. Maybe that's a euphemism we use in our English language. But no, when the child dies, their soul goes to where they go to. The church holds that the age of reason is around age 7, which means we can begin to make moral choices for God or against God, for this good or for this evil, for this virtue or for this vice, for this thing for my betterment or this thing for my detriment. We can begin to make choices, okay? So if the child was baptized at infancy and died before the age of reason, there is very, very, very good moral reason to believe that your child went straight to heaven, because they were not able to sin, and yet they were baptized. Pope Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus, also says that the more we discover about the mercy of God, the more and more we discover about the mercy of God, limbo is less and less needed. Limbo is not officially defined by the church, never has been. It's a purely a theological conjecture or a theological positing that children who die non-baptized don't go to heaven because they're not baptized, but they don't go to hell because they never sin. So they go to an intermediary place that's not purgatory, which is meant for people who are going to heaven, who are just atoning for their temporal punishment. Children go to this other place, this intermediary place called limbo. And Benedict XVI says that the more and more we discover about the mercy of God, the less and less limbo is needed as a theological conjecture, implying that they go straight to heaven. So that's very comforting as well. Regarding the angels, there's many, many scripture passages that make clear that the angels are messengers. We see this especially in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, for example, appearing to Joseph and Mary. The church fathers hold that the messages, the angels that hold basic messages are angels. Those that hold message of greater importance are archangels. We know that there are 9 choirs of angels revealed in Scripture. St. Thomas Aquinas, the great philosophical and theological scholar of the church, wrote much about the angels in his Summa Theologica. So the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, I would start you there and seeing how the angels are messengers per se, and how they are heavenly sent by God to carry out a particular purpose, you know. And so that's very, very important as well. So remember, when a loved one dies, a human loved one dies, we want to make sure that, God willing, they did go to heaven and that we will one day see them in heaven. And this, not only when we die, but after the second coming of Christ. You can have an intellectual awareness of who's in heaven before the second coming, when just the soul is in heaven. But after the body is reunited to the soul, after the second coming of Christ, a new heavens and a new earth, we will be with that loved one for eternity. So, but an angel is just a pure created spirit, called angel because some are sent by God as messengers to humans. An angel is a pure spirit because he has no body and does not depend for his existence or activity on matter or on bodies. The Bible tells us that angels constitute a vast multitude beyond human reckoning. They differ in perfection and nature and grace, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, and each is an individual angelic person, we could say, using person colloquially, or angelic being. A being is a better word there. Each is an individual being. According to Christian tradition, they form 3 major categories in descending order. The word angel is commonly applied only to those who remain faithful to God, although the devils are also angels by nature, but they're fallen angels. Moreover, angel is the special name for the choir of angelic spirits, for whom guardian angels are sent to minister to human needs. The existence of angels, by the way, has been twice defined by the Church at the Fourth Lateran Council and also at the First Vatican Council. It comes from the Latin word angelus, which simply means messenger from the Greek angelos. So thank you so much for a great question.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're not taking any phone calls today. We have an anonymous email that says, are all sexual sins subsumed under the lust label? I'm curious about this when I confess. Would it be possible to say, Father, I committed one act of lust and cover all the bases, or do I need to be more specific?
Well, the person inquiring about the question, anonymous inquiring about the question, Jack, is correct in that they want to give kind and approximate number. They intimated, could I say lust one time, quote unquote, to the confessor. So they're right about that. They're right about kind and approximate number. They're wrong about their assumption of kind. Kind, we need to be a bit more specific and call it what it is. Was the lust fornication, sexual relations between two unmarried people? Was it adultery, where at least one of the parties was married, or both parties were married? Was it self-abuse, masturbation, sin against lust with self? They do have to be specific in that regard. Now, that said, and this is crucial, confession is never, ever about great or graphic detail. That's not what confession's about. Confession is about kind and approximate number, okay? And by kind, we mean this. Simply name it simply. Again, fornication, adultery, self-abuse, drinking to excess, stealing, okay, from a drugstore. Give kind, but do it simply. Simply name it simply, and then give the approximate number of times. Now, if you know the exact number of times you did it, then give the exact number of times. But all I'm saying is that the Church only requires kind and approximate number. Now, there is a third category to the sin that's confessed that needs to be mentioned if it's present. It may not be present, and how will the penitent know if it's present or not? By first having made a good examination of their conscience before entering the confessional. So, for example, Father, my last confession was 3 months ago. I need to confess one time a very serious physical altercation that actually sent the person to the hospital. That's it. That's all I need to know as your confessor. I don't need to know what precipitated the fight. I don't need to know where it took place. I don't need great detail or graphic detail. I don't need that. You confessed it well, okay? A serious altercation, physical fight, one time that was serious enough that it actually sent the person to the hospital. That's all I need to know, okay? Now, if you know that the person was your actual blood brother that you beat up, that's objectively more grave. That makes the already mortal sin objectively more grave. So here's the third element that needs to be confessed. If it's present, it may not be present. And again, the penitent will know if this third element is present along with kind and approximate number by having made a good examination of their conscience. And it's this. The third element is this. It's any circumstance that makes the already objectively mortal sin objectively more grave. Okay? The fact that the person that you had the physical altercation with that sent the person to the hospital, the fact that they were your natural blood brother, because the bond of blood makes that physical altercation objectively more grave. So we confess kind and approximate number, and kind simply means name it simply name it, no need for greater graphic detail, and you give the approximate number. If you know the exact number, you're welcome to give it. And then thirdly, if it's present, it may not be present, any circumstance that makes the already mortal sin objectively more grave. Look, confession is meant to be liberating and freeing. It's not meant to be daunting or laborious, okay? It's meant to be a very beautiful experience in the beautiful sacrament of mercy, the tribunal of mercy, the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, holy confession. And that phrase, by the way, tribunal of mercy, our Lord uses at least three times with Saint Faustina that she records in her diary. In calling confession, our Lord doesn't call it confession. He calls it his tribunal of mercy. And what's interesting about that is that a tribunal is a court. We talk of the marriage tribunal, right? The marriage tribunal of a court, of a diocese, for example, a marriage tribunal of a diocese. So it's a court of mercy. And, you know, the guilty is the penitent, and they're admitting guilt. The Father is the just judge. And Jesus is your public defender, the tribune. He's your public defender. And that's great, a great comfort to know that Jesus calls confession the great tribunal of mercy. So kind and approximate number. And thirdly, if it's present, any circumstance that makes the already mortal sin objectively more grave. And lastly, remember, mortal sin absolutely needs the confessional. Ordinarily speaking, it absolutely needs the confessional. And venial sins, you're welcome to take the confessional. You don't have to. There's other ways that venial sins are forgiven, like making a good act of contrition or the penitential rite at Mass. But you're welcome to take venial sins to the confessional, but you don't have to. But mortal sins, you have to. It remains the ordinary way for mortal sins to be forgiven. I say ordinary way because there are extraordinary ways that mortal sins are forgiven. For example, if you receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick in ICU at the hospital because of a terrible car accident you've been in, that receiving of the anointing of the sick doubles as confession, provided the priest has knowledge from the family members that you would have wanted it. You need to have your family members know that you will have wanted the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And thus it doubles as confession because you're not able to make an auricular confession. Should you recover from that accident and you're once again auricular and audible and able to make a confession, then you'd be bound to confess any known mortal sins at that time. But otherwise, if you do not recover, then the sacrament of the anointing of the sick doubles as confession. But see, that's an extraordinary circumstance that mortal sins are forgiven. Ordinarily, the ordinary circumstance for confession is, for mortal sin, is confession. Venial sins, there's many ordinary circumstances that forgive venial sins. Confession and outside of the confessional, again, like the penitential rite at Mass or making a good act of contrition. So great questions about confession. Thank you so much. A beautiful sacrament.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We've got a listener comment line call. Let's take a listen.
My name is Rita. I live in Pompano Beach, Florida. My question is, it is said that some members of the family, when they die, they go to heaven. However, some others may not make it to heaven or even a purgatory. They go to hell. However, we're always told that we will meet the members of the family. If that is the case, would we be missing the ones in purgatory? I'm sorry, the ones in hell, or we just don't remember them at all? Thank you.
Great question. And many of the church fathers address this in their treatises on hell and the general judgment, as opposed to the particular judgment. The particular judgment is when the individual dies and they receive their judgment. The general judgment is when that particular judgment is ratified for all to know what it is and why it is what it is. Those who are saved and who go to heaven will be so satisfied with God's justice and his mercy that the loss of their loved ones to hell, if the loved one or if a loved one did go to hell, they will know that God's justice will have been fulfilled so perfectly that it will not be, how can I put this? It will not be a bother to them to bring them sadness in heaven, because sadness is not possible in heaven. They will see that God's justice was so perfectly fulfilled. Also, a more recent saint beyond the church fathers' age of the first seven centuries, what we call the age of the fathers, the patristic age, Saint Robert Bellarmine, a 16th century saint, Jesuit saint, did a great treatise on hell where he addresses this as well, where those who are saved, those who go to heaven, realize that God's perfect justice was just that perfect when mitigating his punishments at the general judgment, that they will not be bothered by the fact that their loved one is not with them in heaven, because it's impossible to have sadness in heaven. So this remains partly a mystery too, because they are our loved one. But God's mercy and his justice go hand in hand. And so those who went to hell by their own doing, remember, God sends no one to hell. To go to hell is by your own doing. It's by purposeful non-repentance of a known mortal sin. That is the only thing that sends a person to hell. The teaching of the church is clear on that. I'm going to repeat that. It's worth repeating. the only thing that sends a person to hell by their own doing, because that's the only way you can go to hell, by your own doing. God sends no one to hell. I think that's number 1034 of the Catechism. The only thing that sends one to hell by their own doing is a purposeful, non-repentant mortal sin, or purposefully unrepentant mortal sin. Just one. That's all it takes. And God's justice will be fully enacted at that time of the particular judgment. So when the particular judgment is made known at the general judgment, it's understood by all. It's understood by the saved, and it's also understood by the reprobated, okay? I touch upon this a bit also in my book, The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell, three of which will apply to each one of us personally, whether we like it or not. That is death, judgment, heaven, or hell, because it's impossible for the soul and to be reunited to the body at a later stage after the general judgment. It's impossible for the body and soul to go to both places. So there's four last things, huh? Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Three of which will apply to each one of us personally. Death, judgment, heaven, or hell. Great question about loved ones who go to hell. Thank you so much for that call.
Very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're not taking your calls today. And kind of dovetailing off of that answer, Father Wade, and another opportunity to plug your book, Angela writes in, Father Wade has spoken about what we would call last rites. There are four things to ask for at the time of death. Could you please provide me with that list? I'm going to be having surgery, and I want to make sure if anything goes wrong with the surgery that my death is imminent, that I can fully prepare for death by receiving all Mother Church wishes to grant us at death. And while we may have answered this question after Angela's surgery, it's certainly good information for all of us at any time.
Sure, sure. And I commend Angela on wanting to know what the church asks of her members before a surgery like that or at the time of death so that they can receive the fullness of graces from the so-called last rites, quote unquote. First of all, you can be very healthy going into surgery, right? Maybe you're having a benign tumor taken out, or maybe it's a surgery that you're going under anesthesia merely to have two wisdom teeth pulled. First of all, I want to say this, apart from the last rites, apart from answering her question directly, I'll say this. Whenever you have a surgery that involves anesthesia, major or minor surgery, and by minor surgery, I mean like an outpatient surgery where you'll be home later that afternoon by 3 o'clock, because it was an outpatient surgery, like having two wisdom teeth pulled. But the fact is you were put under anesthesia. You can receive the anointing of the sick, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, precisely because you're going to be put under anesthesia. And anesthesia can become an uncertain reality. We don't, especially if one's never had it before and they don't know how they're going to respond to it. But even for those who have had anesthesia before, it's always an uncertain element of uncertainty there. So the church teaches through the Sacred Congregation of the Divine Worship and the Sacraments that going under anesthesia alone is reason enough to receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick before surgery, even if you're healthy going into that outpatient surgery. The fact that you're going to receive anesthesia is reason enough to ask your parish priest or associate pastor for the anointing of the sick. And the best way to do that is to make an appointment with the parish secretary to receive the anointing of the sick. It's often difficult for a pastor to be approached immediately after Mass, Father, can you anoint me? Because chances are he has an appointment right after that. Maybe he has communion calls right after that. So when it comes to being anointed, you want to do it within a week or so before your surgery. Call and make an appointment at your parish church for that sacrament of the anointing. Now, that leads me to answer the question directly. The four elements total that make up the so-called last rites, quote, end quote, are the following: the sacrament of the anointing of the sick itself, which is one of the seven sacraments that I've already discussed, holy viaticum, which is one's final holy communion, even if it's just a fraction of the host placed on their tongue, because they're not able to take a half a host or a whole host, the prayers of commendation of the dying, which includes the litany of the saints prayed over you, and fourthly and lastly, the apostolic pardon, which doubles as a plenary indulgence, which remits any and all temporal punishment due to already forgiven mortal and venial sin at the time of death. Now, the so-called last rites with these four elements is usually received indeed when the person is in their final hours, and the hospice care people are great at knowing when that is. They do this for a living, and they often know very, very well, both with my mother and with my father. My father died at home. My mother died several years before my father in the hospital. The hospice personnel knew down to the three-hour hallway, the three-hour mark of when they were going to die. And indeed, they did die during that period. And so that's a great time to call the priest in, or even to let the priest know a little bit ahead of time that your loved one is in their demise and that the hospice personnel has said that it's the time is now. They can receive the last rites 2 to 3 days in advance of that. They can receive it a week before that. The fact is, you'll have the great comfort knowing that your loved one received all four of those elements, or just three of them. The three being the anointing of the sick, the prayers of commendation of over the dying, which includes the litany of the saints, and the apostolic pardon. Why not Holy Viaticum? Because your loved one may be in a state in the final hours of their life where they're not able to receive the sacred host at all, the consecrated host at all, not even a fraction of it. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say a car accident has put your loved one in the ICU unit. And in ICU, there's all kinds of apparatus, hoses and face masks and everything on them during that time of the demise that's leading up to their death. And you've had 2 to 3 doctors telling you that it's probably going to be very soon. They're not able to receive Holy Viaticum because of the apparatus. And they're, even if they take the apparatus off for the final hour or so, they're unconscious. They're not able to receive even a particle of the host. So in that case, the so-called last rites would be the other three elements. They can still receive the anointing of the sick if they're unconscious or have apparatus on them. They can still have the prayers of commendation, which includes the litany of the saints, again, prayed over them. They can still have that done. And they can still receive the apostolic pardon. Okay? They can receive those other three parts of the last rites, but they wouldn't receive the viaticum. So you want to let your grown children know that you want to receive the last rites. I hate to say it, but a lot of 20-somethings all the way up to their 50-somethings don't practice their faith, right? So the 70-year-old parents, the 80-year-old parents, the 90-year-old parents need to inform their grown children who don't practice the faith, hey, I want the priest called for the last rites, which includes these four elements. Okay, let your children know that. And it might inspire your children to return to the faith by having seen their parents receive such a holy and happy death. By the way, St. Joseph is the patron saint of a happy death. Why is that? Because of the sacred ancient tradition that when he died, when St. Joseph died, he was flanked on either side of his deathbed by both the Blessed Mother, his spouse, and his foster son, the God-man Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful way to die when you have Jesus and Mary on either side of you. I hope for that. I hope that whether I die all of a sudden, like in a car accident, whether I die through a slow demise, like through cancer, I hope that at the very moment of my death, by the practicing of my one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, I am flanked by Jesus and Mary at the time of my death. Saint Joseph, patron saint of a happy death, pray for us.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, not taking your calls today. You know, just to sort of accentuate what you're saying, Father Wade.
Sure,
I know, with my late wife, Susie, you know, had a beautiful experience at her passing. Father Joseph Mary Wolf from here at the network came over to our home and administered those four elements of the last rites. And I know it had a, you know, we prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet while we were waiting for him to arrive, myself and my two children. And I know that as young adult children, to experience that moment, I know it had an impact on them, you know,
and it
hasn't, you know, they're not, you know, they didn't leave for the convent and seminary as soon as the event was over or anything like that. But I know it had an impact on them, and I don't see how it really couldn't.
Yeah, those four elements are beautiful to witness by family members, whether those family members practice the faith or they do not practice the faith. You know, it's funny, when I walk into a hospital room to administer either the anointing of the sick, if the person's not at their final stages of life, or to administer the so-called last rites, I say so-called because before Vatican II, the anointing of the sick was called extreme unction, and it was only given in those extreme circumstances when the person was near their death. The anointing of the sick was called extreme unction from the Latin unctio, which means oiling. So it literally means extreme oiling. What do we mean by extreme before Vatican II? That it was given only in those extreme cases when the person was near death. Well, thankfully, one of the theological advancements out of the Second Vatican Council was that the sacrament of the anointing of the sick can be received whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age. So if somebody discovers a lump, on their upper torso, and they don't know if it's benign or malignant, and they're not going to be able to get in for a week, then the biopsy comes in a week after that. Then the results of the biopsy is a week after that. It's a 3-week wait, right? Go ahead and get the anointing of the sick, even if it may be benign. Get the anointing of the sick. This was one of the great advancements out of the Second Vatican Council.
Where can they find more about the Fathers of Mercy?
At fathersofmercy.com.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning into this mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.